grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The message is based upon the text from the book of Proverbs, which was just read to you. Proverbial teaching is a very ancient method of teaching. Practically all nations in historical times, at one time or another, have had collections of proverbs. We know that the Sumerians in the third millennium, the Egyptians in the second millennium, had proverbs. The Sanskrit language, the Arabic, the Persian contain many proverbs. The proverbs is a good method of teaching, especially at a time when books were scarce and expensive. And even today, when books are plentiful and access to public libraries is there, it still is a good method of teaching to set forth truths by means of crisp statements which remain in the mind. The children of Israel also had their proverbs. Already in the days of Saul, a proverb was circulating that wickedness came from the wicked. But the man who has become outstanding for having written proverbs and also for having collecting them was Solomon. According to the author of 1 Kings in chapter 4, in the last paragraph, he tells us that Solomon wrote no less than 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, and that as a wise man, a wisdom which had been given him from God, he was internationally renowned. The book of Proverbs, from which our selection is taken, is one of the unique books of the Old Testament. It's one of the forms of wisdom literature which we have. You will find that there are different views held as to the value of the book of Proverbs. There are critical scholars who claim that the Proverbs found in this book, of which there are over 900, that they are very utilitarian and that they are not especially lofty. However, if we take the statement of St. Paul seriously, who said that the books of the Old Testament, which would also include the book of Proverbs, that it was spirit-inspired, that it was given by God, and that it was valuable and could contribute to faith in Christ Jesus as well as to prepare a man to live a God-fearing life, then we would have to reject such a position. We would say, therefore, with one writer who wrote that the book of Proverbs is not a collection of popular sayings or a product of human speculation and observation, but a book setting forth the principles of true wisdom and making divine truths the object of the believer's contemplation. The scope of the wise sayings is to direct all men, especially the believers, so to order their lives and conduct to please God and promote their welfare here upon earth. In order to appreciate the scripture which was read, we should know a little bit about the book of Proverbs, which is organized in this way, that in the first 10 chapters, we have proverbs which are ascribed to Solomon, which are somewhat different from the 375 couplets that constitute the second major part of our book, beginning at chapter 10, verse 1, and concluding with verse 17, verse 22. In the first part of the book, we have longer statements, we have monologues, we have wisdom speaking as a person, we have cluster proverbs, we have sonnets, but this is not the situation when we look at the second half of the book, both of them ascribed to Solomon. It's somewhat difficult to take the second half of the book, the second major section from which our text is taken, and to come out with an outline, because you will notice as you read this remarkable book that you have statements very often following which do not seem to be related to each other. And we certainly have that situation in the scripture which was just read. In this 11-verse pericope, we have one subject stated and then another one is introduced. And so I'm going to discuss the contents of this pericope under the title, Some Heavenly Directions for God-Pleasing Living Here on Earth. The opening statement of our scripture, we might say, pertains to the entire nation, because it reads in the Revised Standard Version, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's a discussion in the commentaries whether Israel is meant here or whether it also refers to other people. Certainly, inasmuch as this book is directed to the children of Israel, in fact, some scholars claim that the frequent expression which you find, my son, that here, first of all, Solomon was writing a book for his son Rehoboam. And we certainly can see that this particular couplet was realized when the children of Israel were faithful to Yahweh, then God blessed them. When they led righteous lives, then they had the support of God. But when they departed from Yahweh, when they went whoring after other gods, and when they violated his laws, both the moral law and also the other laws which God gave, then the nation was punished. And we have other examples in the Holy Scriptures where great nations of antiquity who did not exalt righteousness, and the sin and the result was that their sins actually brought about their downfall. And so we can certainly say that this verse, which is quite famous and upon which pastors and preachers have very often spoken, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to a people, is one which also applies to our nation and to our time. God is a holy God. God judges nations and peoples by his holy law, and we pray that the great increase of crime in our own nation, the great problem which we have with drugs, and the humanistic spirit which seems to pervade our media and also the thinking of any of our universities, that that may not someday bring about our downfall. But remember, nations are composed of people and of individuals, and so you and I, you might say, can do something toward preventing the destruction of our nation by living a righteous life, by following God's will, and especially also by trying to help our nation to overcome the serious problems which we face today and which seem to be increasing. Besides this general statement which applies to the whole nation, we also have a number of assertions here which apply certainly to individuals. You will notice, if you have listened carefully to the text, that in this pericope, where we have diverse statements thrown together, that there is the contrast portrayed between the righteous and the evil. This, of course, is a major theme of the Old Testament, pointing out that God is very much conscious of those who are disobedient and those who are disloyal to his word and those ignore it. So we have this contrast constantly set forth. There are over 90 occurrences in the book of Proverbs putting forth this contrast between the evil and the good, or between the fool and the wise man. In the book of Proverbs, you will hear and read a great deal about the fool. Now, the fool is a person who either does not know the will of God or is a person who deliberately knows the will of God but acts contrary to it. And so the fool is not basically a person, you might say, who is ignorant, but he's a person, in contrast to the wise, who does not do what is right. It's interesting that in the text we have about four verses which speak about the tongue. Let me just read to you those passages. The 15th chapter begins with the statement, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Verse 2, "The tongue of the wise dispenses knowledge, but the mouths of the fools pour out folly." Then we have in verse 4, we have this statement, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." And then in verse 7, we have the statement, "The lips," of course, the tongue functions as a part of the mouth, and the lips are very essential in the utterance of speech. "The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the mind of fools." So notice that this contrast, and of course the 375 proverbs that we have are based on this antithetical principle, which is a very excellent way of stressing the difference. So we see that the tongue, which is a small member, can do a great deal of damage. The tongue can be used in a good way, and it can be used in a bad way. And all Christians need to be watchful of what they say and how they use their tongue. Can you imagine what tragedy and what unhappiness could have been avoided in the world if people had just taken seriously the first verse of chapter 15, "A soft answer," that means a gentle answer, "turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." How often has not a hard word led to anger and ultimately to the maiming of a person or even killing of him? So, as the New Testament and other scripture passages tell us, it is very important that we Christians should watch our tongue. But that does not mean we're not supposed to use our tongue. We're supposed to use it as you're going to use it to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to use your tongue to give advice to people who come to you for counsel. And so let us hope and pray that we all avoid those misuses of the tongue and use our tongue to the welfare of our neighbor and to the glory of God. Our text is also interesting, and it tells us that there is nothing that you and I can do which is unknown to God. A Christian is very conscious of this fact, which is stated in verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." You may think that you are committing sins secretly of which nobody knows, but remember, God knows. This should be, you might say, a great help in helping us to avoid sin, knowing that there is the all-seeing eye of God who knows everything that we do. The book of Proverbs undoubtedly is an excellent book, and I would like to just quote to you one other statement from one of my former professors. He says, relative to the book of Proverbs, "And there is one outstanding feature of this book, namely, the revelation of the true source and foundation of wisdom, the Son of God. He who knows and accepts the Son of God by faith will bring his entire conduct in life in agreement with the true reverence and fear of the Lord over against the foolishness and blindness of such as despise this true wisdom, the sum of all instruction in the Word of God." This book is especially concerned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, the expression "the fear of the Lord" is used no less than 14 times in this particular book. We might conclude our little presentation this morning, our sermonette, by saying that even though we are justified by faith, we are justified by faith, and it's the only way in which we can be saved, and yet once we have been justified by faith and this living faith is in us, then this faith must show itself in good works. As Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we conclude with the 13th chapter, the 13th verse of this book, whoso despiseth the words brings destruction in himself, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. If you will follow this book with the help of the Holy Spirit, it will come true the statement of St. Paul that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Amen.